Nehemiah chapter 1 is the passage we're turning to again today. Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's ask for God's help now as we come to the preaching of His truth, that God will draw near to us and help us as we come to His word today. Our Father in heaven, we just come to Thee as we come to Your word, and we're asking, Lord, that Thou wouldst give us a holy concentration and focus. Realize, O God, that as we come to the word of life, these are the things that the Spirit of God has revealed for our benefit, for our edification. Thy word tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we pray, O God, that thy word might be of great profit to our souls today. We pray, O God, there might be nothing that would hinder the going in of your word into our hearts. Indeed, we pray that thou wouldst give us tender hearts, hearts that are receptive to truth. Indeed, we ask that thou wouldst take thy spirit, or take of thy word by thy spirit, and just plant it with power upon our souls today. O God, give us help even in the preaching of your word. We come to thee once again, acknowledging our weakness, acknowledging our inability, confessing our need of thee. And pray, O God, both for preacher and hearer alike, that as your word is preached, your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And coming to God's word today, we are continuing with the general theme that we have been considering, the theme of Reformation. In our study of this subject, I have emphasized the truth that Reformation, spiritual Reformation, is the great work of God. It is the great work of God. It is the Lord who is the architect, the author, and the actor in the work of Reformation. Reformation is that which comes from the hand of God. And this is the reason why we can pray with the psalmist, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Revival or spiritual reformation is not that which men can create and carry out. Instead, it is that which comes from the gracious and almighty hand of an all-sovereign God. This is something we must always remember, because the more and more we are conscious of this truth, that reformation is the work of God, then the more we will be found earnestly seeking the face of God. The more we will be found in the place of prayer, asking God to intervene, asking God to come and to step into our generation, into our times, into this wicked age, and turn us around. As we comprehend what reformation is, it is the work of God. Then we will also get to that place where we will see that what we need is for God to come and for God to work in our time, even as He has worked in bygone days. Having said that, as we think of reformation, and as we think of spiritual awakenings which have taken place down through the history of this world, we see that God, as He worked in grace, brought about seasons of refreshing. He worked in the lives of people. And God used people to take forward His own great work. God worked in the lives of people. And He used people as His vessels, as His instruments of service, to take forward His own great work. Indeed, as we examine the history of God's work, it is a story of how God has worked in the lives of people. This is something we see from the very beginning of Scripture. In fact, it's something we see from the very beginning of time. We witness how God intervenes and how He works in the lives of ordinary people, drawing them onto Himself, and then ultimately using them in His service. If you think right back to the book of Genesis and to Abraham, when we meet with Abraham, we see a man that was living in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was living in idolatry. He was living in darkness and ignorance, no doubt in superstition. And then we read of how God appeared unto Abraham and said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Here we see how God steps into this man's life. God worked in grace in Abraham's heart, and God saved him. And then He made him a blessing to many nations. He was the instrument in the hand of God. God intervened in this man's life. It was the work of God. Nevertheless, we have to say that Abraham was the instrument that God used. That's why he is called the father of the faithful. Again, we could say the same of so many, many Bible characters. Jacob and Joseph, Moses and Joshua, Samuel, David, Daniel, and Paul and all of the apostles, and so many more of the characters that we meet with in Scripture. What we witness in the lives of these people is how God took them, and God saved them, and then God used them in His service. He used them to further his own cause. These people were the people God used to take his work forward and to accomplish his own purpose. Now, as we look back to the period of the Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries, it is impossible to look back at that time without considering the people that God used in his providence and mercy, the people that God raised up to take forward his own work of Reformation. It is impossible to look back at that time without looking at these people. The Reformation was the work of God. But at the same time, God was pleased, as he has always been down through the history of this world, to use people to accomplish his own purpose. And so today, I want us to simply consider the people of the Reformation. The people of the Reformation. I do not want to look at these people individually, for we can never do that. Time would never permit us to look at these individuals. Many, many, many individuals who were used of God, who were bold for God, who stood for God. We could never look at them as individuals. But I want us to consider them collectively and consider how God worked in their lives. And he used these ordinary people for his own glory and for the extension of his kingdom. We have read here in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is known as the man that built again the walls of Jerusalem. That was his great work. And that is what he's known for. But as we consider this man and how he was used of God, we can say of Nehemiah, he was a reformer. A reformer that God used to bring about a reformation in Israel in his day. Nehemiah was very much a reformer. This man that stood up. This man that trumpeted forth God's cause and God's work and took it forward. This man who was God's instrument. This man who was in the hand of God, who was wielded by God. He was a reformer. A reformer. And in his day, he's seen great change. Tremendous change for good in Israel. There are actually many parallels which we can draw between Nehemiah the reformer and the people of the Protestant Reformation which God used. Today, I just want us to consider four of these parallels. Four of these characteristics that we can draw between Nehemiah and the people of the Reformation. And as we see these things, I want us to see how God uses people. How God takes ordinary people and uses them for his service. Ordinary people that are willing to stand for him. Ordinary people that are willing to serve him. God uses them. And let me say this today. God is still looking for people. God is looking for people in Garva that will serve him. That's what he's looking for. People that will be bold and courageous like Nehemiah and like the people of the Protestant Reformation. God is still looking for people. People to stand in the gap. People that will tell for him in their day. And that is what I want us to remember as we look at the people of the Reformation and even consider Nehemiah here. The first thing I want us to see here about the people of the Reformation is they were people that were converted. They were people that were converted. The people that God used at the time of the Protestant Reformation were people that had a saving experience of grace in their lives. Now that might seem a very obvious thing to say. You might say today, what are you talking about? We know that. We know they were saved people. That's the whole point of it. It's very important to make this point. The people of the Reformation were people that had been converted. They were people that knew Christ personally. And the reason why I believe it is important we make this point is because we today, we can look back at the people of the Reformation and we can think of people like Martin Luther and people like John Calvin and people like William Tyndale and John Knox and Philip Melanchthon and Patrick Hamilton, and the list goes on, and we could name many, many, many people. Many people that were courageous and bold for Christ. And we can think of how these people were heroes. They were gifted. They were strong. They did great exploits for God. And we can think of these people in this way, and all of these things are true. They were unique men. They were gifted. They were courageous. But what we must never forget is this. These people were what they were, first and foremost, because they had been converted. We must remember this first and foremost. These people were what they were because they were converted. Because God in grace had saved them. And they came to know Christ. That is why they were the people they were. All that they were able to achieve and accomplish for God relates back to this truth. These people were converted. They had a personal saving relationship with God. Yes, they were mighty men and women. But more than that, they were believers. They were saved. And that is the first thing we must remember as we think of those people that lived during the Reformation. Those that were faithful to Christ. They were converted people. Saved. I'm thinking of Nehemiah the Reformer. The very same thing can be said of him. Now we don't read of Nehemiah's conversion itself here in chapter 1. As we meet with Nehemiah, doesn't mention it. But it is so clear that this man knew God in a personal and intimate way. After hearing of the poor state of affairs in Jerusalem, of how the walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire, and of how the remnant of God's people were in great affliction, see what Nehemiah does. Notice what he does in verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. After hearing this terrible report about the state of affairs in Jerusalem, Nehemiah is broken and he fasts and he prays before the God of heaven. You see, from the actions of Nehemiah, we see that this man knew God. He knew God in the most intimate and close way. He had a personal relationship with his Savior. And in this book, we see that Nehemiah accomplishes much for God. He built again the walls of Jerusalem. He repelled the attacks of the enemy. He unified the people of God. He drove out sin from the land. He accomplished much. He succeeded greatly. But all of these things, all of Nehemiah's labors and achievements, must be seen in the light of the truth that here was a man that knew God personally. A man that knew the saving grace of God in his life. Nehemiah knew salvation. He knew God's power working in the soul. And all that takes place in this book flows out of this reality, this truth that Nehemiah was a believer. The people of the Reformation, like Nehemiah, were people that were converted. John Calvin, the mighty theologian of the Reformation, as he spoke of his own conversion, he said this, God subdued my heart to submission, or to teachableness, which had become hardened against the truth of the gospel. That's what he speaks of. He speaks of how God stepped into his life and subdued his heart to teachableness. And what Calvin was saying was God brought me to that place of total surrender. God brought me to that place where I was held captive. I was held captive. And that's the primary reason why Calvin was the man he was. Because God in grace had intervened in his life, had taken over his life, had triumphed in his heart. Brought him to that place of total surrender and submission. And that's why he was the man that he was. This is what made the people of the Reformation, the Reformers, unique. They had a saving and living relationship with the Savior. They personally knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we ought to rejoice in today. The salvation of these people. They were saved out of darkness and superstition and idolatry and popery. They were converted. Of course, this is what makes any life unique. This is what makes any life unique. Being converted. Remember when the disciples of Christ returned rejoicing and how the devils in the name of Jesus were subject to them. The disciples come back to the Lord Jesus and they were all filled with joy and full of excitement. Listen, we were out serving you today and the devils were subject unto you. We were able to perform miracles and do great mighty works in your name. And they were talking over these things to the Savior. So excited about what they were able to do. This is what Christ said to them in Luke 10 and 20. Notwithstanding in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. See what Christ was saying? The most important thing is not your success in service, but the most important thing is the salvation of your soul. Without this, the disciples were nothing. Without salvation, the reformers were nothing. Without salvation, God's grace in our lives, we are nothing. We are nothing. Let me ask you today, are you converted? Do you know Christ personally? Are you saved? You might say today, well, you know, I stand for this principle and that principle. And I'm against all of this immoral trend that we see all around us today. I'm against these new laws that are implemented in our land which are an abomination to God. I'm a Protestant. I believe in Protestant principles. I believe in Protestant freedoms. I believe in a Protestant heritage. And you might be very bold and proud about that. Without a person, a living relationship with Christ. And hear this today. Without a personal, a living relationship with Christ, your life is a wasted life. And your eternity will be a lost one. It will be for nothing, in other words. No matter what principles you stand for, no matter about how zealous a Protestant you are, if you know not Christ, then it's all worthless. One day you will be in hell. One day you will be in that place of utter darkness if you do not have Christ. People of the Reformation, they were what they were firstly and primarily because they were converts to Christ. They had by faith seen Him and embraced Him and made Him their own. That's what they were, converts, sinners saved by grace. And we must never forget that as we think of the people of the Reformation. But then secondly, the people of the Reformation were not only people that were converted, they were also people of conviction. People of conviction. The reformers and those that followed them were people that believed not only in the head, but they also believed in the heart. The truth was not something they loved. It was not just something they loved, it was also something they lived. They were people of conviction, real conviction. This is something which again is a prominent feature of Nehemiah the reformer. Nehemiah not only knew that which was right, but he also had the conviction of heart to do that which is right. You see this very clearly in Nehemiah chapter 2. In this chapter, Nehemiah has come to Jerusalem. He's returned from Shushan the palace, and he's come to Jerusalem. And in verses 12 to 16, he goes out to view the condition of the walls and the gates of the city. What he saw was ruin and destruction everywhere. Jerusalem and God's work was a dreadful state. This is what he beholds. This is what he sees. The terrible state of Jerusalem. But note what happens in verse 17. Then said I, and this is Nehemiah speaking. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. See here how Nehemiah was a man of conviction. He was a man that acted. He turned to his brethren, and in the midst of this seeming impossible task of lifting Jerusalem out of ruin, he says to them, come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Let us be at the work. Let us get to it. The very same spirit, the very same conviction was that which was found with the reformers, with the people of the Reformation. As Martin Luther came to see and understand the truth of God's word. And as he was grieved by the corruptions of the Church of Rome, particularly the wicked practices of its selling indulgences, he wrote his 95 theses and nailed them in protest to the church door in Wittenberg. See, Luther did not ignore what was happening. He didn't turn a blind eye to these things that he saw all around him. He didn't just forget about the deceptions of the Church of Rome. No, he was a man of conviction. And he raised the voice of opposition against that which was wrong. He stood for truth. He believed and he acted. The same thing is seen in all of the reformers. There's a young man, William Tyndale, used to walk into Bristol. And there in Bristol he preached the gospel. He preached Christ at a place called St. Austin's Green. His preaching was very bold. And it was very clear. He told the people they needed Christ. And only Christ for salvation. And he was very bold about that. And at the same time, he also preached against the errors of the Church of Rome. Against their lies, against their deceit, against their idolatry. And on occasion, his words were recorded. And this is what he said. And listen to his words. God hath promised Christ's merits unto all that repent, so that whosoever repenteth is immediately heir of all Christ's merit, and beloved of God as Christ is. How then came this foul monster, and he's speaking of the Pope of Rome, how then came this foul monster to be lord over Christ's merits, so that he hath power to sell that which God giveth freely? O venomous scorpions, what poison have ye in your tails, O pestilent leaven, that so turneth the sweet bread of Christ's doctrine into the bitterness of gall? Think of Tyndale's preaching. Think of the day in which he preached. To preach such things in his day could have meant that you were burnt alive at the stake. And ultimately, of course, William Tyndale was burnt alive at the stake. But yet, he was a man of conviction. And he knew that people needed to hear of Christ. And he knew that they were blinded by Rome. And so he stood upon this principle. And he preached it with all his might and all his power that God would give him. He believed the truth. And he acted upon it. A man of conviction. The spirit of conviction which was found with the people of the Reformation was this. God has said, therefore we will do. And that was the spirit of conviction that really took over at that time. God has said, therefore we will do at all cost. Sadly, we have to say this powerful conviction for the truth that was found with the people of the Reformation. It's a rare thing today. Sadly. Spirit that cries out, here I stand, I can do no other, is a rare commodity today. In the light of our Protestant brethren, in previous generations that stood with such conviction of heart and soul, and they stood for the truth, where is our purpose of heart to stand for God? Where is it? Where is our purpose of heart to stand for God and stand for that which is right? And God is not asking us to go and do mighty things. God's not asking us to go and be leaders and champions that all will look up to. God is simply asking us to be faithful in the simple things and the ordinary things of life as ordinary people. Simple in the ordinary things. Where is that conviction? Doing what is right for God today in our lives. Oh, as we examine ourselves in the light of our forefathers, we have to ask the question, are we warriors for God or are we weaklings? Are we strong in the Lord or are we spineless? Are we faithful or are we but feeble? As I've said, God is looking for people. God is looking for people of conviction to stand for him and to maintain his cause in this age of great wickedness and darkness. And yes, we do live in an age of great wickedness and darkness, but so too did the reformers, and that's what made them unique, because they stood with conviction. They wouldn't compromise. They wouldn't compromise with apostasy. They wouldn't give an inch, because they were men of conviction. Sadly, how often we are found in the position of compromising with sin. Sadly, how often in our lives we ignore when we should speak up and we don't raise the standard as God would want us to do so. These men were unique men, not only because they were men that were converted, women that were converted, but they were also people of real conviction. They had the truth and they acted upon it. The people of the Reformation were people of conviction. They were people that were converted. Moving on quickly, they were people that would not compromise. People that wouldn't compromise. And of course, this is tied into what I've already said. Because they were people of conviction, it goes in without saying they were people that would not compromise. But I think as we consider the people of the Reformation, we should note in our age of great compromise, how our godly forefathers would not compromise. Even if it cost them everything. Our godly forefathers would not compromise even if it cost them everything. And considering Nehemiah, we see that he was a man that would not compromise. He was a man that would not in any way buckle to the pressure of evil men. There are many, many verses we could turn to prove this in the book of Nehemiah. But just turn with me to chapter 4 for a moment. For I believe here in chapter 4, we see the uncompromising spirit that was found in Nehemiah. It really stands out here in chapter 4. Notice what it says in verses 7 and 8. It came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. And so here we have the intention of the enemy. Nehemiah is doing the work of God, building the walls of Jerusalem. And the enemy has come together. They're annoyed because God's work's progressing. And they come together to attack. But see how what Nehemiah does here. We have it between verses 13 and 18 in the same chapter. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the high places I even set the people after their families with their swords, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And they looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. It came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the haberkins, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens, with those that laid it every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders every one had his sword girded by his side, and so he builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. See the way that Nehemiah organizes the men here. And I want us to take note of it. With one hand they built, and with the other hand they held a weapon. And that is how Nehemiah organized the men here. They were doing the work of building. They were doing the work of completing the wall of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah organizes them in such a way that with one hand they held a trowel, so to speak. And the other hand, they held a sword. And see, this was the uncompromising way Nehemiah went about the work of God. That is really what is brought out here. He built the work of God. He took it forward. But at the same time, he defended it. As the enemy came to attack Jerusalem, Nehemiah was sending out a message. He was telling the enemy, not an inch. And that's what he was saying to the enemy. Not an inch. He was saying to the enemy, we're going to build, but if you attack, we'll cut you down. We'll give you not an inch. We'll take you out. And that's the way he went about the work of God. Nehemiah was a man with an uncompromising spirit when it came to God's work. When it came to God's cause. The people of the Protestant Reformation, oh, they had the very same spirit. The very same spirit that Nehemiah had. They preached Christ. They preached the message of grace. It was their burden to build the kingdom of God, to build the church of Christ. That was the overwhelming desire of their hearts. But at the same time, they wielded the sword of truth against popery and every evil doctrine. The uncompromising stand of God's people at the time of the Reformation is seen in many ways. It's seen in their preaching Christ. It is seen in their opposition to evil, particularly the evils of the Church of Rome. But their uncompromising stand for truth is seen most clearly in their willingness to suffer for truth. In their willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. There are many examples I could cite today which testify of the unbending resolve of those who suffered during the Reformation. Many, many examples, because many, many of them suffered. But I just want us to mention two men that were friends. One was called Hugh Latimer, and the other Nicholas Ridley. And these two men were leading Protestants during Edward VI, his reign. And of course, Edward VI was a true Protestant, the greatest king England ever had, man of God. Sadly, he died at a young age. He was known as the Josiah of England, a godly young king. And these two men were leading Protestants when he was on the throne. Latimer was chaplain to King Edward, and Ridley was Bishop of London and Westminster. But when bloody Queen Mary came to the throne, these men were immediately arrested, and they were charged as heretics. They suffered much in prison, and eventually they were sentenced to die by burning. On October 16th, 1555, Ridley and Latimer were led from the prison there in Oxford. They were led to the stake to be burned. Kneeling together before the pile of faggots, they both prayed and submitted themselves to the will of God. They then were tied to the stake. The faggots were piled around them. The fire was then lit, and pain began. But as the smoke of the fire slowly leapt around them, Latimer, who was the older of the two, he was now in his 70s, turned to his younger brother and friend, Ridley. And he said this, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." That was the spirit of uncompromising. An uncompromising heart. That was the spirit that was found with the people of the Reformation. Think of these men. They faced the stake. And all along, they were being prompted and prodded. Recant! Come back into the fold of the papacy. Come back to the Roman Catholic Church. And they were offered this even up to their dying moment. If you will just show allegiance to the Church of Rome, come back to the fold, then you will not suffer this end. But they wouldn't. It is even said of Ridley, as he came to the stake, he kissed it. It was an honour to him to die for his Saviour and Lord. What a contrast that is to the spirit of our age. What a contrast. Everywhere we look, there is compromise. There's religious compromise. Religious compromise. Protestantism is awash with apostasy and weakness. And let me say this, and I unashamedly say it today, you should not be going to a church or have anything to do with the church where there is apostasy in it. Not in any way should you be involved in that. Because that's the spirit of compromise. That's what it is. It wasn't found with the reformers. In our nation, Protestantism is awash with that spirit. And God is looking for people to stand up. To stand up. Oh, there's religious compromise. There's also political compromise, of course. And we see that again all around us in our land. Our nation has known great political benefits because of our Protestant heritage. And yet how often it is abused and cast to the side. The laws that are implemented today are an offense to a holy God and the truth of God's word. There is religious compromise. There's political compromise. Of course, there's also, sadly, personal compromise with sin. Many who profess to be Christian, many who profess to be Christ's, and their lives are full of compromise. They do not treat God's day as it is the Lord's day. They do not live as they ought to live a holy life. Other things are put before the things of God and of Christ, and it's just compromise. There's no other way to say it. It's compromise. Think of our forefathers. We sang those words in that wonderful hymn of Isaac Watts. "Must I be carried to the skies and flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas?" People that burned because they wouldn't compromise. They wouldn't give an inch. Oh, shame on us at times, I feel. And I speak to myself today. Speak to myself. How weak and how watery we are in the light of our brethren. There were people that worked with the sword and they worked with the trial. And they built and they succeeded. May God give to us the courage that our forefathers had. The spirit that wouldn't compromise. The people of the Reformation, they were people that were converted. They were people that were of conviction. They were people that wouldn't compromise. One last thing, notice with me. They were people of compassion. People of compassion. Nehemiah was a man of compassion. His compassion for people was one of the reasons why he left his cushy position in Shushan the palace and engaged in this great and difficult work for building the walls of Jerusalem. Remember, Nehemiah, he was, as we read there, those final words in chapter 1, he was the king's cupbearer. In other words, he had a great position. He was in the palace. He was there in a place where there would be many comforts, many luxuries, privileged position. But he turned his back on this to engage in the dangerous work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Why? because he was a man of compassion. He thought of God's people in affliction. He thought of the need of God's cause. And that compassion moved him to turn his back on all the comforts of life to serve his God. The same thing could be said of the reformers. The men that God used in the Reformation were men that could have had an easy life. They could really have had an easy life. And we can think of them. And people like Luther, a very, very gifted man. A man of great ability and intelligence. Calvin, likewise, he was the great mind of Europe. A genius. And we could go on over these men. Tyndale and Latimer and Ridley, and the long list goes on. These men were men that were really gifted. They could have had a life of ease, a life in which they had position, a life in which they had power, a life in which they had plenty. They could have had so much of this world's goods and so much of luxuries and life. But you know what they did? They turned their backs on it. Instead, they chose a life of grief, of heartache, of trials and troubles. A life in which they were sometimes even fugitives and martyrs. The reason why they did it, because they wanted people to have the truth. That's why. They wanted the people of their generation, and they wanted the people of our generation to have the truth. The people of the Reformation were people with a big heart and a love for souls. We must never forget that. What a challenge this ought to be to us who claim Christ as our Savior. What a challenge. These men and women, in their compassion, risked all to bring the truth of the gospel to their brethren and to us. They risked all. Think again of those words of Latimer to Ridley. "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as you trust shall never be put out." You see what was in his head, what was in his heart? As he was about to be burnt, the fire had started. It was coming around his body. What's he thinking about? Those that need the light. Those that need the light of truth. That's what he was thinking about as he was about to enter into his final moments in excruciating pain. His heart was filled with love for souls. Again, we could quote the words, the final words of William Tyndale. As he was being burnt at the stake, his final words were these: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." What is that? That's compassion. Compassion for souls. Today we have the liberty and freedom to share the gospel with perishing souls. Liberties that our brethren that have gone before us have earned for us through their blood. Where then is our compassion for souls? Where is it? Where is our desire to see our friends, our family, our neighbours, our countrymen won for Christ? It will be seen in the prayer meeting. It will be seen in our service. It will be seen in our boldness to witness for the Savior. May it be the case that we, like our brothers and sisters, previous generations, will be people of conviction. That we will be people that will not compromise with sin. But may it be also the case that we will be people filled with compassion. Christ-like compassion for lost souls. And we will do all in our power, as our Protestant forefathers did, to reach a world that is perishing in sin for Christ. I trust God will bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's just close our meeting in prayer today and commit our way unto the Lord. Father in heaven, we come to thee. We recognize, O God, that even as we consider ourselves in the light of your word, in the light of those that were zealous for thee in bygone days, Lord, how often we have to say, Lord, we are not what we ought to be. Forgive us, O God, for our weakness. Lord, we think of Christ's conviction. We think of Christ's uncompromising love for us. And yet, O Lord, thou hast told us, and thou hast commanded us that we are to love thee as you have loved us. Give us, O God, this holy, burning zeal for truth and righteousness. Help us, O God, to be a people that God can use in our day. Help us to be a people of conviction, a people that will stand for thee in an age of great wickedness and darkness. Help us to be those that hold up the light of truth to those in this world. We pray you'll be with those that will leave us. Remember us as we are around your table. Do us good this day. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.